chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5. And what that little trick that you saw Ken up here, he wasn't up here dancing. He was up here trying to get the light on up there. Usually we they have a big ladder in the back that we usually use to turn the light on, but it's not back there this morning, so we had to try to figure out how to turn that thing on. And Ken did that, so thank you, Ken. That worked out pretty well. Okay, Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5, we want to continue in our study here of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 is what we're going to look at in particular today. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified... In fact, let's read these two verses out loud together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Pardon me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word again this morning. We can gather together here as a family of believers and to be instructed out of your word. And we pray that as we embark upon this very exciting chapter this morning, that we would appreciate to a greater degree than we do at this present time the wonderful truths that are here. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as you can see, we now are getting into Romans chapter 5 this morning. Pardon me. And I want to make a few just kind of preliminary comments about this chapter before we get into the details of it. I'm sure you all have read Romans chapter 5, verse 4, and chapter 5 before. In Romans chapter 5, it's one of those chapters that is, I guess you could say, one of the great setup chapters in the book of Romans. It divides very easily, if you want to divide it, it divides very easily into two sections, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us about this glorious position and identity that we have in Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and what that means and what it took to get that. And then in verses 12, really down to the end of the chapter, he looks at this great comparison between the two men of human history, Adam and Christ. And it's a very clear distinction that he makes here as he goes through Romans chapter number 5. So verses 1 through 11, he's going to tell us about this position of being at peace with God, access, staying in grace, and that even the sufferings of this present time don't take away from that. And then at verses 12 to the end of the chapter here, he speaks about this great identity, these two men in human history, Adam and Christ. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And really, when God looks at human history, there's a sense in which God actually only sees two men, Adam and Christ. And everybody's eternal destiny is going to be, it is dependent upon whether or not they are in Adam the first or in Adam the second, Adam the last. There's not going to be another Adam. Christ is said to be the last Adam, the last man, and so forth, all right? Now, something else that you want to understand about Romans chapter number 5, if there is a passage of Scripture in the book of Romans that you want to memorize, and it's kind of difficult to say it this way because there are so many that you should memorize. But if you're going to sit down and memorize a passage in the book of Romans and you want to really isolate one that just brings so many details together, it is this passage right here. It is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. And I would challenge you, it's not a difficult passage at all to memorize. It's a passage that flows quite easily, quite well. But I will challenge and do want to challenge everyone here this morning that between now and, for example, the end of the year, that's not too far away, but it's certainly long enough, okay, to take and commit this passage to memory. It is a passage that you will refer to many, many times in your Christian life, and it is absolutely worth committing to memory. One of the other passages, of course, that you should have committed to memory already in Romans, of course, is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You remember that passage there. But when you come here in the book of Romans, chapter number 5, you're at a great, just a great important passage And I mean that not just in the sense of the idea of passage of Scripture, but truly a passage we're moving from justification by grace through faith. We're going through that passage, that avenue, that direction to sanctification by grace through faith. We're not quite there yet, but we are moving from one place to another. And Romans chapter number 5 is going to seal the truths of justification by grace through faith in preparation for us to get into sanctification by grace through faith. So this passage is critical. This transition from chapter 4 to chapter 6. So I would highly recommend, encourage, and challenge you to memorize Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. And Romans chapter number 5, 1 through 11 itself is actually broken up into two different sections. The first part being about this identity we have in Christ, verses 1 and 2. And then really, as you go down 3 and 4, you've got the issue of tribulation, difficulty, and so forth, that those things in no way take away from or alter or jeopardize our position that we have in Christ. And then the fact that at 6, we were without strength, and yet Christ died for us. We were sinners, yet Christ died for us. We were enemies, yet Christ died for us. Verse 6, 8, and 10 there. So, again, let me just encourage you to memorize that passage there. So those are some preliminary remarks about this chapter. It has been said that the greatest chapter in Paul's epistles on the doctrine of eternal security is this chapter right here. And that's true. And it's interesting how when you ask people about the doctrine of eternal security, how often it is that they don't point Romans chapter number 5. But when you look at Romans chapter number 5, it truly is probably the greatest chapter on eternal security. Not the only chapter by any means, and certainly not the only verse by any means in Paul's epistles about eternal security. But it is one of the greatest chapters in all of Paul's epistles that clearly demonstrates and teaches and demands the security of the believer in all of Paul's epistles. Okay? Alright, so what we want to do then, we're going to look in particular at verses 1 and 2 this morning. And you can see right from the start that what's the very first word in the chapter here? Okay, and what have we always said about that word there? Right, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Anybody want to take a stab at the answer to that question? Whenever he says therefore, what does it demand in our thinking? What does it demand? That's right. That we have to go back, and in our mind, we have to go back and travel where he's come from to get to this point. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go all the way back to chapter number 1 and walk away. No, we're not going to do that, okay? That'd take a little bit of time. But if you would just real briefly in your mind, think back through chapter number 1. What was the predicament in chapter number 1? Well, the wrath of God was on us as Gentiles. What was the predicament in chapter number 2? The justice of God is a fair, equal justice system, and we fell short as Gentiles. Chapter number 2, did anybody else fall short of that justice system? Who was it? That's right, the Jews. So you come to chapter number 3, and he says in chapter number 3 that we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. If all humanity is under sin, and all that means, then what hope does not only does humanity have, but what hope do we as individuals have, if any? Well, there was no hope in our flesh, there was no hope in any good works because we had none, and there was no hope in the law. And in chapter number 3, God comes along and explains and tells us in some detail that what his answer was what? It was the blood of Christ. The propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment that an individual trusts that message, trusts the work of Christ on the cross, that split second in time, righteousness is given to them. Indeed, they are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their righteousness. So, look at the end of chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 4. At verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Remember last time we talked about that? You're not just believing in any God. You're believing in a specific God. Which God, according to that verse right there? Which God are you believing in? You're believing in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the God you're believing Him in. When you pray to God, if you ever have any doubt in your mind which God you're praying to, qualify it by that right there. I'm praying to the God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's title for Him in the book of Ephesians. That's who you're praying to. And that's who you're trusting. When you trust in the God who raised Christ from the dead, you're trusting in the right one. Now look at the right person. Look at verse 25. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We ended last week on that verse. According to that verse, why was Christ delivered? Why? For our offenses. That's why He was delivered. God spared not His own Son. Those of you who are reading in the zone and you're reading through the Gospels, remember the Lord Jesus Christ when He was in the garden the night of His betrayal. And He says, Father, He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did He mean by that? What was in the cup? That's right. He was going to have to drink of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God for the sins of all humanity. And as He looks into that cup, He says to the Father, He's not doubting the Father. He's not questioning the Father's will. He's saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That should tell you and me that Jesus Christ knew the extent of the wrath that He was going to have to taste and experience on that cross. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this cause came I into this hour. In the garden, Luke records that when He was in the garden, that His sweat was as it were great drops of blood. That He was in agony as He thought about the experience of taking upon Himself the full undiluted wrath of Almighty God against all the sins of all humanity. And as He's being tempted there by Satan to not believe the Father, to not go through with the cross, the agony, the pressure that He's experiencing is described as great drops of blood that are seeping out of the pores of His skin. That's amazing. And as the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ even ask that question? Think about what must have been going through His mind at that time. He understood the extent of the wrath of Almighty God that was due against sin. People that say that God is a loving God, He would never send anyone to hell. Hell is not a real doctrine. There's no way that a God of love could create something like that. Well, then why would the Lord Jesus Christ ever pray such a prayer to the Father? If it be possible, let this pass from me. You understand that? Jesus Christ understood the extent of the justice of God's wrath that He was going to have to experience and that He did experience because there was no other way. And when the Apostle Paul says here that He was delivered for our offenses, he tasted, he experienced the wrath of my sin. That my sins deserve. When He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You understand, God forsook Him on the cross because of my sin, because of your sin, not because of His own sin. And people that think that, well, I don't need the blood of Christ to be saved, well, then God will do to you what He did do to Christ on the cross. He will forsake you. Think about that. And when that verse says He was delivered for our offenses, was He really and truly delivered for our offenses? Yes or no? Absolutely. But look at the next statement now. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. Why? What's it say there? For our justification. There's the intention. Why did God raise Jesus Christ from the dead? We talked about a number of reasons already in the past and so forth. Certainly, He raised Christ from the dead as the evidence that His shed blood satisfied God's justice. But in that verse, the reason that He raised Christ from the dead was to do something. And what was it in the verse? What is it? To justify you. That's why. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead on purpose. Not only to because His shed blood satisfied His justice and so forth, and therefore the evidence of that, but He raised Him for our justification. God made a promise that anybody that would trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved, and God raised Him from the dead, so anybody that would trust Christ, bang, they get justified. See that in that verse right there? He raised Him for our justification. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because God raised Him for our justification. God raised Him so that He could justify us. If God did not raise Jesus Christ from the dead, could God justify anyone that believed in Christ? Why not? Because He wasn't justified. He wasn't raised from the dead. Let me have you look at a real interesting verse over in Galatians. You've got to think about this one. Go to Galatians. Hold your place there in Romans 5. Go to Galatians chapter number 2. Hold Romans 5. Go to Galatians 2. Real interesting verse. And it's only going to read it this way in your King James Bible. The other translations change these verses and so forth. I know we talk often about the Bible issue and so forth, probably not often enough. But it really does. Words really do make a difference. They really do. How many of you have ever signed any kind of a legal contract? You ever bought a house? Yeah, if so, that's a legal contract and so forth, right? You ever signed a legal contract? You know, words make a difference in that contract, right? And not just the words in the contract, but the very order of the words. You read those legal, you know, they call it legalese. There's no ease about it at all, period. You know? But even the order of the words and so forth. And you think that you know, man, with their all legal contracts and so forth, they make a big deal about the words and the very order of the words, but it seems as though when you come to the Bible, people say, well, the words really don't matter. Of course they matter. You know? It's God's Word. Anyway, look at this verse here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now watch verse 21 carefully here. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, think about that verse there. If righteousness, look at what it says in verse 21 very carefully, every word. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ, what's the next word there? Now the New Translations change that verse, and they say it this way, something to this effect. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. So they change the word. What's the difference between saying Christ is dead and saying Christ died? Listen, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ never rose from the dead. You got to get that. That verse says, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead, and He's dead for no purpose. He's dead in vain. If a man could be righteous by the law, then the whole reason why Jesus Christ died, it's all in vain. It was a lie, and He's still dead. Then Christ is dead. And that's in vain. Isn't that amazing to think about that? When Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification, His resurrection once again proves that the only basis upon which a man could be justified is on the principle of faith alone. And He was raised so that God could justify us, justify anyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, see the therefore, back in chapter 5 of Romans. So he says at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith. Notice, it's a past tense act. It looks back to the cross. The moment you trust the blood of Christ, boom, that's when you get justified. That's when you get placed in Christ. Therefore, being justified on what principle? What's it say there in chapter 5, verse 1? By faith, not by works. Paul has said that again and again and again and again and again. Therefore, being justified by faith. Okay, what's one of the very first things that he says we have? Is that good or bad? Okay, peace with God. I'm going to erase this right over here. Okay, one of the very first things that Paul brings up here in the passage is, therefore, as a result of being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Men, humanity that is, they spend their life, their time, their energy and effort looking for two great things that constantly elude them. And you know what they are? It's love and peace. Those two great things. You got all the songs there about love, looking for love in all the wrong places, and that's certainly true. And that they spend all their energy and time and efforts looking for those two great things, love and peace. And they think they can they think they can fill that void with either materialism or another human being or experiences or religion. And none of it'll do that. Because that void that we have can only be filled by God who created us. That God who has got an infinite, unconditional love. And that peace that passes understanding, that's actually a different peace than this peace in Romans 5 here and so forth. But truly, when it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, one of the first things that Paul brings up here is the fact of peace with God. Now, we've got to understand something here. What does he mean by peace, peace with God? Well, where have we come from? Look back at chapter number 1. Let's do this kind of quickly. Look at the great contrast. Go back to chapter number 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. Where have we come from? Chapter 1, verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God. Is that a little bit opposite than peace with God? Just a tad, right? Okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Any of us here ever been ungodly and unrighteous? Yeah? Okay, so look at the same chapter, verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things. Did we commit any of those things? How about verse 30, the last statement in verse 30? What's it say there? Anybody ever been disobedient to your parents? Okay, that was us then. Okay, verse 32. Knowing therefore the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Just in chapter number 1, the wrath of God's on our head and we're worthy of death. How about if you go, just for time's sake, jump ahead to chapter number 3, verse 9. What then? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? In no wise, for it before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Sin. At chapter 3, verse 19. Look at this. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become, what's that? Guilty before God. Wait a minute. Where have we come from? The wrath of God, the judgment of God, declared guilty by God. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a major problem. So what in the world made the difference? How do we come from the wrath of God upon us, the judgment upon us, God pronouncing us guilty in His presence, to all of a sudden, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God? By the way, is that a change? Is that a change or not? Listen, that's gigantic. That's just humongous. That's eternal. We were kind of joking this morning about, we went over to the P.O. box and you had all the people lining up over here to get the flu shot at the Catholic Church around the corner there and everything. At least we think that's what they were doing, unless they were doing something religious, whatever. Anyway, and we were kind of joking that, well, that would kind of take care of the flu here now in time. You need an eternal flu shot, right? You need the blood of Christ. That's the shot you need, the blood of Christ, you know? Well, what in the world made the difference between when you come from Romans 1:18, the wrath of God, to Romans chapter 5, you got peace with God, something changed. And what made the change? It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. All the details that Paul has gone through in chapter number 1, 2, and 3, all those sins that he's listed, all the violation of my flesh, breaking of the law, my will, my rebellious works and everything. Every single one of those, to every degree, was paid for completely and totally, thoroughly and finally by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first person, the first person ever to rest in the blood of Christ was who? God the Father. That's the first person ever to have faith in the blood of Christ. His justice was satisfied first. Even if no man ever on planet Earth would trust the blood of Christ, God the Father looked to the blood. That's so vital to get that. Romans chapter number 3 again at verse 25. Romans 3 verse 25. It says this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The faith in that verse is first and foremost God's faith in the blood of Christ. The justice of God looking to the blood of Christ. Now I got a question. If the justice of God looks to the blood of Christ and is satisfied, then do you see how it is? The simple gospel offer is that when you and I look to the blood and believe about the blood of Christ, what God believes about it, do you see why, therefore, God is able to justify you and does justify you that split second? How come? That's true, but why? You're just believing what He says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God says, I look to the blood. That is, He looks to the blood and was satisfied. The resurrection of Christ proves that. So the split second, when we hear the gospel or read it, and you believe it, you see the blood of Christ for what it did, it satisfied the justice of God, paid for your sins, and you say, I rest there. You're just agreeing with God. You're believing His claim. You're believing His message. You're believing what He declares about the work of Christ on the cross. And the result of that is peace with God. That is a judicial peace. Pardon me. In the courtroom of God's justice, where God's justice was against us, and rightfully so, now the justice of God is for us. Question. For how long? Listen, what'd you say? As long as Christ is alive. That's how long. Understand that? The justice of God is for you now. When that verse talks about the peace of God, it's a different issue than Romans chapter, Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God. This is the this when he says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The justice of God is eternally for you because He's eternally for Christ. And He will be eternally for you. The justice of God will be for you as long as He is for the blood of Christ. As long as God is satisfied with the blood of Christ, that's how long the justice of God is on your side. Do you understand why that is? Do you understand why that is? Yes, no, maybe. Not sure. What paid the price? The blood of Christ. That satisfied the justice of God. Resurrection of Christ proves it. And so all those who trust the blood of Christ, the justice of God is forever on your side. I want you to, we're going to fast forward to something that Paul picks up a little bit later in Romans here and go to Romans chapter number 8 here. Go to Romans chapter number 8. If you ever doubt whether or not God is for you, how can you decide? How can you make up your mind? What should you do? Read the words. What specifically? We're going. Romans 8 is exactly right. If you ever doubt whether or not God's attitude towards you, what it is, then simply go back and look at His attitude towards Christ. Look at His attitude towards the blood of Christ. If He's satisfied with the blood of Christ, then if you're in Christ, He's satisfied with you. Now, I know, by the way, have we ever said this before? Maybe once or twice. So why do we keep saying it? Why? Why? Because we got thick heads. That's why. We got this flesh. We got a world out there that tries to remind us otherwise and so forth. The Apostle Paul keeps speaking about renewing the mind, renewing the mind. He says to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Excuse me. You think, well, yes, John, I know you keep telling us again and again and again this and everything and so forth. Listen, if the Galatians got led astray and they had Paul for their personal teacher and they got led astray, don't ever think that we could be never led astray back to legalism, back to the flesh, thinking, well, there's something. You see why he keeps this issue again and again and again? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I said Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, well, is He? That wasn't very convincing, by the way. Is He or not? Okay. If God be for us, yeah, you know. It's like on a football Sunday when the boys were at the football game last night and everything, and Jonathan called us up early and said, hey, can you come pick us up? I'm bored. You know, the one team was beating the other team so bad, it's like, what's the point? You know, kind of a thing, you know? Yeah, God's for us. I'm bored. Okay, let's go do something else. If God be for us, yeah, He's for us. And how we have to remind ourselves of that truth. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a legitimate question. Who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now look at the next two questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Okay, what's the setting of verse 33? To lay something to somebody's charge, what kind of a backdrop, what kind of a setting is that? That's a legal setting. That's a courtroom. There's been an indictment placed against somebody. And that verse says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, Paul says, wait a minute, it's God that justifieth. Implying what? Meaning what? No matter who it is that can try to lay something to your charge, God's already justified you. It won't stick. That takes you back to Romans 5, verse 1, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The justice of God is forever for us. So regardless of who will try to come along and lay something to your charge, by the way, who does that? Okay, yeah, yes and yes. Satan and us. We are typically our own worst critics. You know, sometimes the husbands say, well, my wife does, or sometimes the wife says, well, my husband. No, 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 that's not it, okay? Listen, you've got the world. They do plenty of good job trying to lay something at your charge. The adversary, Satan himself. But you know who usually is the biggest critic of you? It's your own flesh. That's a fact. And the battle doesn't even have to be out there. The battle, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. You know where those strongholds are? They're in the mind. They're real. But that battle in the flesh, you go back and forth in your thinking process. Look at the next verse here. He says, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Well, evidently somebody's going to try. Why bring up the question if it was not an issue? Who is he that condemneth? He gives four answers, a four-part answer to this question. Number one, it's Christ that died, hence paid the price. Yet rather it is risen, which is the evidence that it was paid, who is even at the right hand of God, the fact that God it told him, come and sit at my right hand and so forth, who also maketh intercession for us. Get the picture. Imagine it this way. I don't think it works this way, but imagine it this way if it did happen this way. Imagine you're sitting there, You're in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, in fact, and perhaps in the justice room of God and so forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the Father's right hand. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And you're there behind the Lord. You're actually in Christ, but for purpose of the illustration, you're behind the Lord Jesus Christ there. And Satan comes along and tries to condemn you for doing this. I saw John do that. I saw John do that. With my own eyes, I saw him do that. Kind of a thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, wait a minute. I think my Father and I think we talked about that. about 2,000 years ago. In fact, we did have a conversation about that. And the result of that conversation was the cry to my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not only that, my Father and I had a conversation 3 days later when He raised me from the dead. And not only that, my Father and I, we've talked about it many, many times, the result of that, because I've been at His right hand all this time. And Satan, your accusations against this person in Christ, let me just remind you, Satan, of something. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, stands up off that throne and He says something kind of like what He said to Thomas. You know, Satan, I got some marks in my flesh here. And these marks say something. And these marks say, that guy's mine. That guy's mine forever because I paid the price already. Yes, you see that? I'm not saying it happens that way, but you can kind of see it in Paul's four-part answer here. Christ died, yea, rather that's risen. Yea, rather He's at the right hand. Yea, also He make His presence at the Father's right hand is the intercession. Truly, therefore, as a result of being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The justice of God is forever for you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Man, that's a wonderful thing. You know how we often talk about, and we need to talk about it more, but we often talk about that the Christian life, living by grace, is to be a life of rest. Can you see how, if we can grasp the fact that the justice of God is forever for us, how that certainly is a prerequisite to a life of rest. If you ever wonder whether or not the justice of God is for you, all of a sudden now whether there's unrest. But if we live in the fact that the justice of God is for us, all of a sudden we can kind of go, wow. And by the way, what happens when you take a breath? What can you do now? You can think, and you can think clearly. You can think through some issues. See that? So quickly, go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5 again. Notice he also says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But notice the last part of verse 1. What's the last part of verse 1? What's it say there? Through who? Why is it so important to remember that part of the verse? Because it's through Him, not through me. You'll hear people say, you better go make your peace with God. You can't make your peace with God. You understand how ridiculous that is? It took the blood of Christ. In fact, look how Colossians says it here. Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the first part of the verse. Colossians 1:20, it says this, and having made peace through what? Through the blood of His cross. You don't go make peace with God. The idea of you need to go make your peace with God, that's utter nonsense. That's religion. That's self-righteousness. The idea that you can go make peace with God. It took the blood of Christ to make peace with God. And all you and I can do is enter into that peace that was made by the blood of Christ. And the only way to enter into that is just by believing that it happened, that we needed it. Trust that it is so. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else that verse demands, that phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else does that demand about Christ? That He's alive! I mean, for Him to be dead, that verse would mean nothing at all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then He must be alive. He must be there. He must be at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, the second thing He mentions, that took a long time to get to the first one, didn't it? And we got three more to go here. Alright? But look at the second thing He mentions at verse 2, back at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It says, by whom also we have, next one there, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The second thing that we have that Paul addresses here is access. Now, I want to try to get through this a little bit more quickly, though I know I probably shouldn't, but that's okay. Once again, think through what Paul has come through from chapter number 1 through this point to this point right here. What is access? What does access mean? Give me ideas. What's access? Entrance. Good. Like open door or type thing. Okay, question. When you think through back from chapter 1 up to this point and so forth, did we have access to God? If not, why not? There was something in the way. Exactly. Sin. What else? There are actually at least three things in the way. Sin. Unbelief, which is let's connect that with sin. Okay? What else was in the way? Okay, there wasn't anything. We couldn't pay for it, right? What else was in the way? Sin and sins are works. See, religion thinks that works will gain you access, but our works actually were in the way, right? What else? The big one was the law. The law came along and says, You see, everything was in our way. So this sacrifice of Christ had to take care of sin and sins. It had to wipe, get rid of all those filthy rags, those works, and it had to answer the condemnation of the law. It had to take care of that, right? So now we have access. But what else is access? What else is access? It's privilege. Good. What else? What else is access? It's entrance. It's privilege. What else is implied in access? What else is implied in community, communion, fellowship, right? Let me give you a contrast. I think you can appreciate this in contrast. Did Israel, the nation of Israel, were they God's people on the earth? Absolutely. Did they have access? Did they have access? Yes, they did. But let's talk about that access. Okay? What kind of access was it? Limited. How? Why was it limited? What's that? Somebody said it. They had to go through the priest. Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 9 real quick, if you would. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay? The nation of Israel did have access to God. They were God's people. Listen, you and I weren't even Israel. Ephesians says we had no hope and were without God in the world. Listen, Israel was God's people, and they had access, but it was a limited, very restrictive access. That Jew that wanted to come to God, he had to come to the priest, and he had to come and bring a sacrifice. And then even the priest himself did not have direct access to God, right? He had to go and offer that sacrifice, and that temple, which is where God lived, that temple was divided into two compartments, remember? The holy place and the holiest of holies, the two compartments and so forth. And that priest could enter into the holy place every day. He had to enter twice a day, by the way, every single day. But there was a particular place in the temple where God lived, in the holiest of holies. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God on earth was there. How often could the priest go in there? Once a year. And he had to have the blood from the Day of Atonement. Listen, they had access, all right, but my, it was limited and it was restricted. Even the high priest, who stood as that buffer between God and the nation, could only go into the very presence of God once a year. And even on that day, just once. And he had to go in just right. Everything had to be offered just perfectly. You kind of joking about the bells and so forth. When they heard that priest go in there, as long as those bells are dinging and so forth, okay, the guy's still alive. Understand that? But all of a sudden, they don't hear those bells anymore, and now how are we going to get the guy out of there? You know, he's been fried and so forth, you know? You've got to pull his burnt body out and so forth. They had access, all right, but it was limited. It was temporary. It was conditional. And the average individual personal Jew did not have unconditional access. They had to go through the priest with the sacrifice. I asked you to turn to Hebrews, but we're going to be out of time. But it's in Hebrews 9. Read Hebrews 9. Would you do that? Okay? Read Hebrews 9, okay? And you'll see that. Now, what about for you and me today? There is one mediator, quickly if you would, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, watch this. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says this. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says this. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and who is it?" Okay, so do we have access? How? How do we gain that access? through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that verse. There is one God, right? And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why does Paul... Is Jesus Christ God? Yes, He's just not God the Father, nor is He God the Holy Spirit. He's God the Son. Okay? But He is God. But is He man? Is He 100% man? Yeah, He has to be. Obviously sin apart, but when Adam was created, Adam wasn't created with sin, right? Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. No other being like Him in all of creation. Because even God the Father didn't take on the body of a man and so forth, alright? But look at that verse. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. How come He can be the mediator between God and men? It's because He is both God and man. He's able to take the hand of God and the hand of man and unite them together because He is the man. He died as a man to satisfy the justice of God. And when you and I, on your way back to Romans, get Ephesians 3 here, when you and I trust the blood of Christ, we have access. Israel's access was limited. Yours is unlimited. Israel's access was conditional. Yours is unconditional. Israel's access was time-bound. That priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood and so forth. Yours is not bound by time. It's an eternal access. Let me ask you this question. When that high priest went into the holiest of holies, do you suppose he had grounds to be a little possibly nervous, especially the first couple of times he did it? Why? Man, you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? The fire came out and burned them up, right? That because they just offered strange fire. They got a match out of a different box and so forth. Listen, when that guy went into the holiest of holies and so forth, you better believe he probably ought to have been a little concerned, making sure he got every jot and tittle just right. You see that? Would you call that access with confidence or access with nervousness? Yeah, you betcha. Well, look how Ephesians says it in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 3:12, and it says this, in whom we have, this is in Christ, in whom we have boldness. Well, that priest wouldn't go in there with boldness. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence. But notice it says, by the faith of Christ, by the faith of Him. You see, our access to God isn't to be where you come crawling in on your hands and knees, just begging, oh God, please listen to my prayer. Oh God, please take attention to my plight. Oh God, I just somehow, some way have got to get your attention. That's not the picture that we're getting about the access that we have to the Father. Rather, it is unconditional, unlimited. The door is always open and the Father's arms are always stretched out saying, come, it's been too long since we've spoken. Come and sit down with me and let's talk. It's not the idea that I'm busy right now. Can you come back in about 10 minutes? No, I can't. Kind of a thing. Think about our prayer life. Think about our relationship with God. How do you ever kind of wonder if you bother God? You ever wonder about that? If you ever wonder that way, don't think that way anymore. Because you never bother God. He's never too busy for you. That's amazing. We have access with confidence by the faith of Him. And then one last thing, very quickly, go back with me to Romans 5 here, verse 2. Go very quickly, verse 2 again. We're going to have to wrap it up here and pick up next time. Watch this. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this what wherein we stand. That's the third thing we have. We have a standing in grace. Now think about all that means. To have a standing in grace, what would that mean? Yeah, it is. What is grace? It's favor from who? From God. It's unmerited. We didn't merit it. We didn't earn it. It has nothing to do with whether we deserve it or not. There's no connection at all. It has to do with God. We stand, the believer stands in a relationship to God that is completely unrelated in any way, shape, or form to our performance. Rather, it is a relationship that is completely tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in grace. We stand in the favor of God. We stand in His unconditional favor. His unlimited acceptance and His eternal love. That, you know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. It is truly amazing, the more you think about it. But you do have to think about it to appreciate what it is. And we stand in the grace of God. That's, listen, God refuses. God will not deal with the believer on any other basis other than grace. Period. No other basis. Sometimes you'll hear people describe their relationship to God, and unfortunately you hear it too often from pulpits, described this way. That God will allow the believer to go along so long until God needs to get their attention. And then when God needs to get your attention, He will do something. Whether it's health issues, financial issues, family issues, whatever it might be. I actually heard a preacher describe it one time, the yanking your chain. You know? So imagine here you are, you're just walking along, kind of minding your own business, so to speak, and everything. You see how people do their dogs, right? They're walking their dog and they got this choke chain on the dog and everything. The dog's out of control. Shake that thing, yank that thing back. The poor dog, if he's walking along, I mean, all of a sudden it is truly an about face, man. Boom, like that. You know, his tail sticking out there now and everything. You know? Listen. You're not a dog. And you're not on a chain. God doesn't use a choke or chain to try to get your attention. God, that's the law. That's that performance-based system of acceptance. Rather, God deals with us on the basis of our identity that He's given us in Christ. It's a relationship of grace. It's a relationship that He will not deal with us on any other basis other than unconditional love, complete acceptance, unending, total forgiveness. Indeed, as sons. The whole doctrine of sonship Paul introduces here and gets details in Romans 8. Isn't that amazing? Now, what's scary about that, by the way? What's scary about that kind of relationship? What's that? Yeah, see, the scary thing about it, the reason why people have such a hard time with it is because they say, well, you're going to take advantage of it. You're going to go live in sin. You're going to go do your own thing. Do you realize that you're going to do your own thing anyway? It doesn't take the grace of God to get us to go do our own thing. Rather, the grace of God's going to come along and teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly. If we really grasp, and it takes time to really let this sink in, it takes a lifetime to really appreciate this more and more and more, but as we really grasp this amazing grace relationship that we are in, that the base upon which God deals with us, that truly does win our heart. That truly changes us from the inside. And it's not because there was a chain about our neck choking us, trying to get us to obey. Rather, it was, as Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's a completely different motivation system for serving God. All right. Well, we didn't finish the verses. We'll pick up here actually next time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. And Father, we do ask that as we have touched upon these verses this morning, and we've all read them many, many times, but God, we pray that little by little, more and more each day, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what it means that we in fact have peace with You, and that we have this standing in grace, this complete, unfettered, unhindered access into Your unconditional love and acceptance and kindness and forgiveness, and that we would let that have an impact on our thinking, on our inner man, for Your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen.